Good morning, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to the first ever Crossroads Boxing Tournament. You are in for a special treat today. We have, in this corner, hailing from Fremont, California, dressed in the black sparkly sweatsuit. She is the biblical boxer, the scriptural scrapper, the pastor of disaster, the rock'em sock'em reverend. Give it up for Frances Tuck! And her challenger.
But is that accurate?
That's yes.
Okay. This is a little unorthodox, but today, Frances Tuck, her opponent, is very interesting. She will actually be boxing against herself. Her opponent is Frances Tuck. So, Frances Tuck versus Frances Tuck. Let's get ready to rumble!
Today is the day. Today is the day. Today is the day. Today is the day when I am finally going to win. I am stepping into the ring. I've got my boxing gloves on. I'm feeling strong. I'm feeling good. I'm a lean-ish, mean fighting machine. I feel like I have a chance to win today. No, not a chance. I am going to win. Today is the day. Then I have to get out of bed. And as soon as my feet hit the floor, my head hits the roof because I find out that my cat decided it was a great use of his time overnight to claw out the entire bottom of my box spring so that he could hide in it. True story. This week. Thank you, Roberto. So I get out of bed. I go to work. And I get into my car on my way to work. How do I put it? As soon as I get into my car, it would be a lot easier if I were the only one on the road. And church folk, they don't like to cuss, so what they tend to say is, God bless them. In fact, when I was growing up, I used to think that that was a cuss word because my mom would say, God bless it. And I thought, oh. So when I hear people say it in church, I think, oh. But when I get to work, I get distracted by what's urgent. I get disjointed by the distractions. And soon I'm just distraught and disgusted because I've forgotten today's the day. I've forgotten today is the day that I was going to step into the ring. Today was the day when I was going to be different than I was yesterday, and the day before that, and the day before that. Today was supposed to be the day. And I end up feeling just ashamed. What was I thinking? Why did I say that? Why did I do that? It's obvious I need help. I can will it as hard as I can, but I can't do it. In fact, I decide to do good, but then I don't really follow through. And I decide not to do bad, but unfortunately I do follow through with that. And it happens so regularly, it's predictable. The moment I decide to do the right thing, the moment I decide today is the day, sin is there to trip me up. No. I'm there to trip me up. And it's not like I don't delight in doing what God wants me to do. I do. But it's pretty obvious that not all of me shares in that delight. In fact, there are parts of me that are covertly rebelling against him. And just when I least expect it, when I let my guard down, they take over. I've tried everything. Nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. But who can save me from myself? Maybe tomorrow's the day. I can't tell you how many days that I've started thinking today is the day. Only to end up feeling like the song said at the end of the day, you're in ruins. And honestly, I have burned down my house and home with my words. Because see, that's the issue that I'm constantly battling with myself, is my mouth. And it makes sense. I mean, I like to talk, and the more that your mouth is open, the more that you put your foot in it. At least for me. Especially when there's a microphone attached to it, then everyone hears it. Yikes. But I feel like I go into the ring over and over and over again, and I'm left at the end of it just feeling like I'm bruised and bloodied. What was I thinking? Why did I say that? Didn't I know that there were consequences to it? So I came up with this brilliant plan this year. And a lot of times I give something up for Lent, or I decide that I'm going to do something. And Lent is the season prior to Easter, and a lot of people will sometimes decide to do something, like, you know, they'll give up coffee or they'll give up chocolate. It's pretty common things that people decide that they're going to do in order to focus on God. And so I do this practice pretty often because I see it as a way for me to grow spiritually. In the past, I've given up TV and movies, which was pretty hard. I've given up sugar, like all the delicious things that they serve after church, soon as we walk out of this room. I've given up things like that, and it has been a really powerful experience for me, and I've really, really grown a lot from it. So this year, I realized that one of the issues that I have is that I tend to be very negative and very judgmental. And it can be very hurtful to the people around me. And it hurts me most because wherever I go, I'm there. So I thought, you know what? I'm going to work on this. So I decided I'm going to give up negative talk for Lent. And I thought, you know, I can't wait to see what God does when I do this. Of course, it didn't work out as planned. Day one, whoops. Day two, shouldn't have said that. Day three, and I was starting to understand, I once heard a comedian and his whole shtick was, what I should have said was nothing. And I realized what I should have said was nothing. And it was like every way that I could trip myself up, I did. And by the time I was a couple weeks in, I was like, what am I doing? I'm not winning at all. I'm just taking a beating. So I kind of gave up. I gave up the fight. I put down the boxing gloves. I put down all these ideals that I had that I was going to make it this time and just said, can't do it. Maybe I was born to be a jerk. And I know that it's not just words. In fact, I got a phone call last week from a friend of mine who smoked for years and years and years. And anyone who smoked knows how difficult it is to quit. And I've known her for a long time, and she's quit several times in that period, like most smokers. And she called me at the beginning of May and said, you know, I gave up smoking. And she was, you know, a couple weeks in at that time. And she said, it's just as hard today as it was on day one. And she was excited because there were things that were happening that were changing. It was good. But then she called me last week and said, you know, every time I get to about day 30 and I'm done, it's not worth it anymore. I just give up. And I was talking to another friend of mine recently about this message, in fact, and I told her sometimes it makes me so sad when I hear someone's amazing story of what Jesus has done in their life. You know, because they'll say, like, I accepted Jesus and I gave up doing heroin after 40 years. And, you know, like, God did some amazing thing. And I'm just like, I can't get my mouth under control. And I followed Jesus since I was 8. I've tried. And I can't do it. So she was laughing. She says, well, I wonder sometimes too, did I miss the memo or the secret handshake that you get that somehow unleashes this power in your life? So I wonder in this room, what is it for you? What is it when you wake up and say, today's the day? What is the thing that you say, today's the day I'm going to do differently? And what is the thing that you feel beaten over and over and over again by? Like I said, I put my trust in Jesus when I was 8. And the Christian answer, you know, when you're dealing with doing the same thing over and over and over again, I see it as giving in to temptation and giving in to things that you don't want to do, the things that you know God doesn't want you to do. And the Christian answer is, well, what would Jesus do? Have you guys seen the T-shirts and bumper stickers and, I don't know, anything you can put the letters WWJD on and sell? Because they'll sell it. Well, so that's the Christian answer is, well, what would Jesus do? Figure out what Jesus would do and do that. And it turns out that there is a whole story in the Bible about Jesus being tempted. So that's what we're going to look at today, because to answer the question, what would Jesus do in the face of temptation? Would you guys pray with me? God, I pray as we look at the Bible today, as we look at your word, that we would see you. God, who cares what I have to say? I care what you have to say. I pray, God, that we would see your face in this room today. And through that experience, that we would be changed. Thank you, Father, that we can come together. And thank you that we have this time to just focus on you. Pray that you'd still our hearts. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the story of Jesus being tempted that we're going to be looking at is actually printed on your green outline if you like to take notes and follow along. And it happens pretty early in the Gospel of Matthew. So Matthew wrote this story of Jesus and his life and what he said and what he did. And it's pretty soon after the very beginning of the story of Jesus' ministry. In fact, right before the story that we're going to be looking at, Jesus is baptized. And catch this crazy scene. When he came up out of the water, at that moment, heaven was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Coo, coo. Lighting on him, and a voice from heaven, as if the sky opening and the Spirit descending like a dove, coo, coo, wasn't enough. A voice from heaven, pretty dramatic, right? A voice from heaven says, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Now, I don't have the voice for this. I really need my husband for that, but this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. So it's this dramatic, dramatic scene. Can you imagine it? It's almost beyond imagination. I mean, and every time they show it in movies about Jesus, it's pretty cheesy because they are in general. But it's this amazing, dramatic scene, and I always pictured, okay, so after this happens, Jesus is going to go into a city, and there's going to be a huge crowd of people that are like, yeah, I heard about the voice and the coo, coo, and all that stuff, and we believe in you. And they're excited, but the exact opposite happens. He doesn't go to be with a big crowd of people. He doesn't go, and all these people put their faith in him. Something very different happens, and this starts on your outline. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What? Let me read that again. Maybe it'll make sense. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Still not getting it. So instead of the crowd and the people falling on their knees believing in him, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. okay. That sounds like a great way to spend 40 days, right? Isn't that what couples do on their honeymoon? They go to the spirit, they go by the spirit to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I guess I was the only one who did that for my honeymoon. But I read this over and over and over again, and I thought, this is the opposite of what I expected. And I think when I always read it, I thought that it was somehow that Jesus had gotten lost and didn't ask for directions, no judgment. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days. And of course, the devil says, well, this will be easy. I'm going to pick on him. Well, he's weak. But when I read it, I realize he was led by the Spirit. God brought him there. So it wasn't so much that it was a bully picking on someone, but that Jesus, in all his power, was going into the wilderness to be tempted. So when I picture it, it's more like a heavyweight showdown. So for this, I really need my announcer to help set the stage.
Ladies and gentlemen, we are in for a treat today. We have a doubleheader, the main event, in this corner, hailing from Nazareth of Judea. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's give it up for Jesus the Christ! And his challenger, slithering in from the depths of the underworld. He is Lucifer, the fallen one, the accuser, the adversary, the one prowling around like a lion. Let me hear your reaction to Satan.
Yay.
Jesus versus Satan. Let's get ready to rumble!
Thank you, honey. I just don't have the voice for that. So, round one. And I imagine that the devil really did think it would be easy, like a bully picking on someone. And I could see it that he just is looking Jesus up and down. That's your Messiah? This is my son with whom I am well pleased? Can anything good come from Nazareth? This will be a piece of cake. And in fact, that's exactly what he tempts him with, a piece of cake. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I don't know if it's just me, but after about 40 minutes, I'm hungry. So when I read what Matthew says, I think, thank you so much, honey. Well, honey is my husband's, Matthew, so I always, thank you so much. It's very nice to know that he was hungry. You'd think that there was some other word that he might find. Because hungry is so, he had a rumbly in his tumbly. But nevertheless, it says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Just a quick jab, right to the gut. I know you're hungry. I know you have the rumbly in your tumbly. And he says, make some bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, men shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So instead of giving in to the temptation, and round one's temptation, if you're taking notes, is a temptation of provision. Instead of giving in to the temptation to provide for himself, he says, no, we don't live on bread alone, but we live on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So round one, who would you say won? And you guys all get a gold star. Round two. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest. High isn't very high for me. Highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So it's more like a hook. He's coming in from the side. In fact, he's trying to get him to look at what God's word says in a twisted way. Of course you can throw yourself down. Of course you can throw yourself down off the temple and God will protect you. It says it in the Psalms. But Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." So the second temptation is a temptation of protection. Will God really protect you when you're in danger? Will God really protect you when your life is at stake? And Jesus says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Round two. Okay, we're in round three. In round two, who won? Jesus. Good job. And just for the record, in church, the answer is always Jesus. So if you're ever sitting in a family group and someone asks you a question, just say Jesus. 9 times out of 10, you're right. Round three. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, still not very high, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. All this I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me. Actually, he didn't say it like that. He said, all this I will give to you if you'll bow down and worship me. Oh, is that all? And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. The third round, if you're taking notes, is a temptation of prosperity. It's not the food that he needs to live, but it's the power and the glory and the splendor. It's all the kingdoms of the world. All of this will be yours. And Jesus responds, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So I read this story, and you guys are thinking this is the shortest message ever, right? I read this story, and I think, okay, well, this is what I have to do. I just have to know what the Bible says, in and out. I have to be able to have the answers right off the top of my head over and over and over again every time I feel temptation. Every time I feel like there's a gnaw or a pull for me to protect myself or to provide for myself, or to gain power and glory for myself, every time I feel that, I have to know the scripture. But here's the problem. I know the Bible. In fact, I went to seminary, and I don't feel any less like I let myself down. And so the easy question of what would Jesus do that, becomes a snare for me, because I know what he would do, I try it, and it doesn't work. So I keep reading this passage and wrestling with it. Why am I so messed up? I really thought when I graduated seminary, I would get the secret handshake and be able to unleash that power and not deal with temptation anymore. But the only thing the president of the seminary asked me or said to me was enjoy Disneyland. Because that's what it said on the screen behind us, that I was going to Disneyland. So as I wrestled with this passage, I realized, what does Jesus say over and over and over again? It is written. For it is written. And I'm a curious person, so I started to wonder, where is it written? It'll say a lot of times in the Bible, it is written. And most of the time when it says it is written, it's written in the Bible. And so I start to wonder, well, where is it written in the Bible? Why is this quoted over and over and over again? So I started doing research. But see, here's the handy dandy thing about my Bible. And I left it, I don't know if you noticed on your notes, there are little letters after each one of Jesus' statements, A, B, and C. My Bible actually has letters and it tells you where it's written. So I'm going to unpack that story because that is a parallel story. All of The things that Jesus quotes are from the book of Deuteronomy. Doesn't that sound like an exciting page turner? Deuteronomy? But it is. I mean, this story is kind of a fascinating story. To lead up to the book of Deuteronomy, God saw his people in Egypt oppressed as slaves. And they were crying out, groaning under this incredible burden. They're crying out to God, God, save us. And God saw them and he took mercy on them. He took compassion on them. And it says that he redeemed them with an outstretched arm. And through a series of amazing miracles, he brought them out of slavery and into the desert because he was going to bring them into a promised land. In fact, he brought them right up to the river, right up to the edge of where that land was going to be. And he said, I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey, which to me sounds pretty messy and smelly. Because have you ever smelled milk that sits in the sun? But what he means, I think I'm funny. But what he means is that a land flowing with milk and honey is a land where things work the way they're supposed to. Milk means that there is enough grain for the animals to eat, because it takes a lot of grain to support an animal that will have milk. And honey means that the plants are blooming adequately in order that the honeys have the pollen they need, or the bees have the pollen they need to make honey. And in order to have the plants and the grain, you need to have water, you need to have the things that are rare in a desert climate. So this land was a land that was amazing. And he promised them that it would have cisterns that they didn't dig. So there'd be wells with water. Again, desert climate, kind of necessary. That there would be grapevines and olive trees, which take years to cultivate. This would all be in the land. And I'm going to give it to you. So he brings them right up to the edge of the river and says, okay, go into the land. And they say, well, we're not sure if we can get in there. And they kind of hem and haw and say, no, I don't think so. And God's like, I'm with you. Let's go. And he says, fine. I'm not going to let you go in. They say, oh, no, we'll go in now. And he says, no, fine. None of you will go in. In fact, only your children will see it because all of you didn't believe. So they wander in the desert, forget this, 40 years. They're in the wilderness for 40 years. And Jesus was in the desert, the wilderness, for 40 days. Starting to see a connection here? And the story of Deuteronomy actually takes place after those 40 years are up. At the end of those 40 years, they're standing on the bank of the same river where they didn't believe God. And there's this period of remembering what happened, the 40 years in the desert. Do you remember this? Those were good times. No, they weren't. Do you remember? Do you remember? Do you remember? And they're remaking the covenant with God because God's going to bring them into this land. But when they go into the land, they have certain things that they're supposed to do to show that they are God's people. So there's this commitment that they're making, and there's a commitment that God is making to them. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And so they're standing on the edge of the river, and they're remembering everything that happened these 40 years. Now, it's almost like a buddy comedy, where it's like you have Moses who's saying, these are the rules, and then you've got everybody else who are kind of the wild people who don't follow the rules, and it's like back and forth over and over and over again. But it's not really funny at all. In fact, I was just reading this morning, I'm reading the book of Exodus just for fun, well, for my own benefit, but I'm reading the book of Exodus, and I was just reading this morning. So Moses goes up on the mountain, and he says, okay, God tells him the Ten Commandments. Number one, don't have any gods beside me. Number two, don't build any idols. Then a bunch of other things. Then he goes down the mountain and the people say, yeah, we'll do these things. He goes back up on the mountain And he's writing down the rest of the covenant, the commitment that the people are making. And the people are like, we need an idol to worship. We need a calf. That sounds like something powerful and mighty to worship. Let's take all our gold and build a calf. And I imagine Moses sitting up there on the mountain. And God's like, do you know what people are doing? And Moses, God tells him, and Moses says, oh, for Pete's sake. And he has to go down the mountain and say, wait a minute, you just said, number one, no idols beside, or no gods beside me. Number two, no idols. What are you doing? And I just imagine that this is what happened over and over and over again. So the book of Deuteronomy, they're remembering, and Jesus is quoting over and over and over again. On the back of your outline, I have the first thing that he quoted. This is from Deuteronomy 8. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He led them into the desert to humble and test them. I think another word for test might be tempt. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, in order to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, the whole story of manna, this is a funny story too. I read this morning as well. He said, get enough for one day, because God will provide for you every day. And remember, what was the temptation in round one? A temptation of provision. Get enough for one day. And I imagine day one, he's watching them gather. He's like, Shlomo, one day. And they still get more. The next day, they're full of worms and smelly. One day. Get enough for one day. On the sixth day, get enough for 2 days. This is the only day of the week because the seventh day is a day of rest. So you're not going to be gathering anything. So the seventh day, I imagine Moses sleeping in. And he gets a text. Wear manna today, number 2 day. Because that's how you text. Actually, I don't know how you knock on a tent, or I have no idea. But he's in bed and they wake him up. Where's the manna? Oh, for Pete's sake. Imagine him getting out of bed like, what are you guys doing? And it was like they tested God because they didn't trust that he would provide. And so what Jesus says is that man will not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The second time Jesus quotes Deuteronomy, it's from Deuteronomy 6. He says, do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. You guys remember Massah, right? I didn't either. I looked it up. Massah was the place, it actually means testing in Hebrew. It was a place where they were thirsty and they were feeling like they're dying of thirst. Maybe it's like me when I'm, after 40 minutes, I'm dying of hunger. But they're thirsty and they say, God, we had it pretty good in Egypt where we were slaves and oppressed. But it, you know, what did you bring us out into the desert for? Was it so that we could die of thirst and watch our children and our livestock die of thirst? So God does a miracle and there's water and they get water. But the point is, do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah, because the second temptation was the temptation of protection. Are you going to protect our lives? Are we going to survive? The third time Jesus quotes Deuteronomy, same chapter. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and do not take oaths in, and only, and take your oaths only in his name. There we go. Only take oaths in his name. Now remember, this is at the beginning of the story of them in the promised land. And I hate to be a spoiler, but they get into the land, and it's almost like when you take your kids to a playground. And it's this amazing, wonderful, amazing, beautiful, amazing, I'll say it again, land. And it's like they run to play and enjoy, and they forget the Father who brought them there. and they don't look back. So they run and they're enjoying the land, but they immediately start worshiping other gods. They immediately forget everything that God was standing on the bank of the river saying, don't forget this. And they forgot it. And so the temptation for prosperity, they decided it was time for them to have everything that they wanted. And they forgot the God that laid it before them, that he'd given them this wonderful, amazing land. So if you're keeping score, how many rounds did Jesus win? And how many rounds did Israel win? Zero. Go ahead and write that down. I know this is the stuff here. Because as I'd read this story, and I read these parallel stories, and I wondered, why did Matthew start Jesus' ministry with this? Why did he do it? He started it with this story to show that where Israel failed, where we fail, Jesus won. When we step into the ring, when we strap on the gloves and do battle with ourselves, with our sin, with temptation, we get battered and bruised and broken and bloodied. But when Jesus did it, he was victorious. Matthew began the story that way so that we could understand that Jesus was different. And so when I ask the question, what would Jesus do? I have to come to realize when I read this story that Jesus did what only Jesus can do. I can try as hard as I can, and I will not be Jesus. Someone say, thank you that I'm not Jesus, because you guys are all in trouble. But I am not Jesus. I can't do what he did. So what can I do? Because the truth is, I do want to change. I do want to be a different person. I do let myself down, and I believe that I let God down with these things that I keep doing over and over and over again. These cycles that I get stuck into, this rut that I get stuck into. What do I do? In my head, I'm thinking, there's an answer for that. There's an app for that. And it's actually written on your outline. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I want you to imagine just that we have a high priest who understands how hard it is for us. He understands that when we step into the ring, we do get beaten. And he understands why, because it's very hard. But he was without sin. And so our response is to draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Actually, another version that I like says timely help. We have the ability to draw near to God in our times of weakness. In fact, when I gave up negative talk during Lent, I thought for sure I was going to have this amazing experience and be able to say, like, I'm awesome, pat, pat, pat. But what happened instead is I prayed all the time to God. God, I am so sorry. I am so sorry that I'm stuck in this rut again. Will you forgive me? And will you help me? I found this dependence on God that I had no idea I needed before I came face to face with myself. So in some ways, we do need to step into the ring. We do need to get broken and beaten to realize that we utterly cannot help and save ourselves. But we can draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and timely help. And that's what I find. And this is, I thought, okay, well, what do I say to people who are letting themselves down? Like, what is the hope? What is the thing that's going to make them feel warm fuzzies inside? And I realized, in some ways, it's so simple. The hope is that there is timely help. The hope is that there is grace and that there is mercy. Sounds incredibly simple, but it's hard. It takes a conscious decision to ask Jesus for help in your time of need. In fact, the only thing that has ever worked for me is approaching the throne of grace and asking for help in time of need. In fact, it sounds really annoying, and it is to the part of me that likes to say the things that I shouldn't say and to do the things I shouldn't do. But I set my clock to go off every hour for a period of time when I felt really weak. And it would go off every, just like a little alarm, quick alarm, to remind me to reflect on the past hour and to ask God for his forgiveness and to ask God for the strength for the next hour. Because the truth is, I need him every hour. I need him every hour of my life. I need him every minute. So my challenge to you this week is to consciously make a decision. To consciously make a decision to turn the things, the battles that you fight over and over again over to Jesus and say, Jesus, step into the ring for me. Because, and the last point on your outline that you guys have been dying to find out, he is your champion. Jesus is your champion. He will get into the ring. And he will fight on our behalf. And we will find victory because he is our champion. Would you guys pray with me this week? Jesus, I ask for your mercy and grace today. I ask you that you would just step into the ring for me. God, I pray that I would look to you and that I would want you more than the gold star I get for saying that I defeated my sin. God, I pray that I'll want you more than the things that let me down. I pray, God, that you would just touch my life and you would show me what it is that I need to see in you, that I would trust the way that you've provided for me, the way that you have given me blessing after blessing, God. I just pray that I would trust you in a way that I would not give in to temptation. But most importantly, God, I pray that I would lean on you and cling to you and that I would know my need for you every hour. I pray these in Jesus' name. Amen.